The theme of the book of Romans is the gospel is God's power unto salvation. Stated in chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation, to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." And Paul develops that theme throughout the book, showing us that the Gentiles sinned, and because of that, they need the gospel. Chapter 2 shows us that the Jews sinned, and because of that, they need the gospel. Chapter 3 declares that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and so we all need the gospel of Christ. And the heart of the gospel is faith, faith that's shown to us in chapter 4 with the example of the faith of Abraham, a faith that will take God at his word, trust him so completely that we'll do whatever he asks us to do. Brings us to chapter 5, which shows us that by the gospel we are made righteous and justified from our sins when we have the kind of faith that Abraham had. Chapter 6 shows how that faith goes into action and procures our justification when we're baptized into the death of Christ. And by doing so, we obey from the heart that form of doctrine or pattern of teaching that was delivered us. Again, in Romans chapter 6, verse 17. Chapter 7 shows why the gospel is better than the law of Moses, and how much better it is to live under a system of justification than the Old Testament system, which only anticipated salvation. And that brings us to the mountaintop of chapter 8, which details all the spiritual blessings that we enjoy in Christ. Not only is there no condemnation, as we've seen in chapter 5, but we have all those spiritual blessings of prayer. We have the promise that all things work together for good, the assurance that nothing can separate us from the love of God and that we are more than conquerors. And then we go into chapter 9, chapter 10, and chapter 11, which again show us that the nation of Israel, who put their trust in the law and in the system of that they made, a system of legalism and of self-righteousness, that God still loves them and desires their salvation, but it can only come through the gospel. Chapter 12 begins to show us how that applies in our lives, how we live according to the gospel, how we live in the church and how we treat one another as brothers and sisters in Christ, how we live the gospel then in the world with our friends and our neighbors, going into chapter 13. And then we learn about relationships that exist among us when there are disagreements, when there are strong brethren and weak brethren, yet we still love each other and we work together for unity because of the power of the gospel. And that takes chapters 14 and 15. And then into chapter 16, we have the gospel of service. And in our last lesson, we talked about this list of names. And they're not just names, but they're people. They're Christians, people of all different backgrounds, different walks of life, from different cultures, different financial situations, different races, different, everything. Yet they all came together as one in the body of Christ. In unity and in love, they worked and they served together, and Paul commends them for their faithfulness to the Lord. There's some, it's about 30 names that are given in the first part of that chapter, and there are some more that come at the end that we'll notice tonight. But you think about, I wonder how many members were there at the church at Rome. It's certainly more than 30, and Paul even, mentions there, he doesn't call everybody by name, but just salute all the saints in verse 15. But you wonder if every member of the church at Rome was like these members, how strong that church would have been, and how much work they would have accomplished, and how much would have gotten done had every member been on the same, level of faithfulness as those who are mentioned here. And it makes me wonder, if the Lord wrote a letter to us today, who would he single out? Which one of us in the audience tonight would the Lord know by name for our faithfulness and for our good works? And which of us would just be all the other saints? And which of us wouldn't be mentioned at all? It's worth thinking about, because this is the by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that these Christians are named, because they were living the gospel. It's not just to single out individuals for any arbitrary reason or because of political reasons or Paul's own personal reasons, but it's showing us this is what it looks like when people obey the gospel and live according to it. And understanding that, it becomes all the more clear to us why it is such a danger and such a threat when there are those who teach something different than the gospel of Christ. And that's where we pick up in verse 17 tonight of Romans 16, where Paul says, "Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. For your obedience is come abroad unto all men. I am glad, therefore, on your behalf, but yet I would have you wise unto that which is good, and simple concerning evil. And the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen." And so in this section, four short verses, but Paul makes a very important point. If the gospel is God's power to save, then how do we treat someone who claims to be a follower of Christ but doesn't teach the gospel? Someone who claims to be a Christian but doesn't obey the gospel and begins to influence others toward division and toward offenses. It's a very serious question, and it's important for us to understand what our response to that is to be and the reasons why. So we notice that Paul says in verse 17, he begs them, I beseech you, he's pleading with them as brethren to mark those who cause division. And the word that's used for mark in that verse is a word that means to observe keenly. Literally, it's the idea of keeping an eye on this person. So you look at them, you know who they are, you identify them, and you watch them closely because they're dangerous. This is like the wolf in sheep's clothing. And once you're able to identify which one is the wolf, you better keep your eye on him because he's going to act like a wolf. He's going to do those things that will harm and damage the church and individual Christians and their faith and even their salvation. So put your eye on him and keep him in your eye so you'll know where he is and what he's doing. So to mark that person. So we have this contrast that's presented to us. All of those wonderful relationships in the first 16 verses, fellowship and unity and love, working together, serving together, people who are putting others above themselves, putting the cause of Christ before themselves, willing to suffer, willing to sacrifice, willing to help. And then you have some who, for whatever reason, become part of the church and decide to go astray from the truth of Scripture. Maybe because they want power or position for themselves. Maybe it's for a love of money, a filthy lucre, the Bible calls it. Maybe it's because they were not genuine in their faith in the first place. But whatever the reason, they are doing things that create division and that cause offenses. The word for division refers to a schism or a faction or creating a party within a congregation. So all of us who are part of this group, we're separate from those who are a part of that group. That should never happen in the Lord's church, but it does. And, you know, if you just go over the next page in your Bible in 1 Corinthians 1, that very thing was happening in the church at Corinth. In fact, read there in look down at verse number 11. He says, "For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you." So there were divisions taking place in the church at Corinth. And Paul tells us at the end of Romans how to deal with that, not to let it happen and not to let it take place. So we have to be careful as Christians and as a congregation not to split the church into groups and into factions. And we do that sometimes, you know, based on age. The young people are a part of the youth group, and they're going to do things with other young people, and they're going to, you know, have their whole little, it's kind of a mini church sometimes in a lot of places. And then you have the older people, and they have the older group, and they do their thing. And you have the young adults, and they do their thing. And, you know, never the twain shall meet. It becomes kind of separate groups in the church. And when we do that, we rob the older members of their responsibility and the great privilege of teaching and influencing the younger. We rob the younger members of being able to be influenced by the older and to learn from their experience and their example. And it can cause animosity and separation to take place. And that doesn't mean it's wrong to have a youth group to do things that other people don't want to do. But as Christians, we're part of one body, one congregation, one church, and every member has a place, and we all have to work together. And we can't work together and serve together if we don't know each other. And that includes, you know, all age groups and all backgrounds and everything. We have to all engage in fellowship with each other. And that's one of the challenges that we face as Christians. But the point here is that there were some who were trying to cause these factions and these divisions in the church, and they would disrupt the peace and the harmony, and by doing so, hinder the Lord's work. Now, he also uses the words, divisions, but the word offenses. And that's the same word back in chapter 14 and verse 13 that we talked about. And there in that verse, he says, let us not therefore judge one another anymore, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. That phrase, occasion to fall, is the same word as offenses here in this verse. And so it means just that, a snare, a trap, a scandal, something that becomes an impediment placed in someone's path that will cause them to trip or to stumble or to fall. And we don't want to do that in someone else's life. Because spiritually, when you stumble and when you fall, that endangers your soul, right? And so they're causing divisions and causing people to stumble. So the divisions are things that are contrary to the doctrine that Paul had preached to them. So in the immediate context, of course, that's everything Paul has written in the book of Romans. And so if someone is teaching something or practicing something different from what Paul taught in this book, then they were to be marked and, as he'll say, to be avoided. Of course, the bigger application is anything contrary to the gospel, the entire New Testament. It applies in principle in that way. So when you think about what Paul has written in Romans, we notice there are several occasions where he talks about people who were trying to have things in a way that is different. And one of the root causes of that were the Judaizing teachers who still wanted to hold on to the law of Moses and demand circumcision for the Gentiles and things of that nature. That was a problem, especially in other congregations that Paul deals with the Galatians and some others. But it also had its place in Rome as well. And I think that's partly what he's talking about when in verse 20 he talks about Satan being defeated shortly. And we'll talk about that in just a minute. But it's not limited just to the Judaizing teachers. Anyone who was teaching any other doctrine was to be marked. And so someone who would create disharmony in the church, someone who would lead others to sin by putting a stumbling block before them, teaching false doctrine, that person was to be marked and avoided. And when he says avoid, it means to turn aside from them. It means to remove yourself from their influence. So know who they are, identify them, and keep your eye on them, watch them, and keep yourself away from their influence. So this is the principle of withdrawal of fellowship and of church discipline that Paul would talk about in other places to the Thessalonians and the Corinthians and so many other places as well, that a person who's going to persist in teaching and practicing error has to be removed as a threat or a source of danger from the congregation. So they're to be marked and avoided. Why is that? There are two reasons. One is because of what he says in verse 18, for they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ. They claim to be servants of Christ, and they'll tell us that they're followers of Jesus and that they're Christians, but they're actually not serving the Lord. They're serving themselves. He says they serve their own belly, and the word belly is the word for appetites. So they do what they do out of their own desires, their own lusts, their own appetites, their own private interest. It's a motivation that is not what is, what does the Lord want, what is best for the church. Their motivation is what will get me what I want. And so because of that, they're to be marked and avoided because they're not true servants of Christ. And then the other reason is the end of that verse, by good words and fair speeches, deceive the hearts of the simple. If we continue to listen to their teaching, we can be influenced away from the truth of the gospel and led into error and therefore into sin, be deceived and become lost. And so they have to be identified and they have to be avoided to protect the church. It protects the faithful from their influence. It also, by marking them and withdrawing from them, it says to them that they are not right with God. And that can hopefully motivate their repentance, cause them to see the error of their ways and to change and to come back to the right path. But this is to take place in order to help them and in order to protect the church. Notice how they deceive. It's by good words and fair speeches. Good words is literally mild or pleasant or smooth speaking. And you've probably noticed this, that the best false teachers, the ones who are most influential, are also usually the best speakers. They have a way about them. They're very charismatic in their teaching, and not in the sense of Pentecostal charismatic, but you know, the way that they speak and they teach things. They're usually very loving and seem kind and sweet spirited and have a smile on their face, so they don't look intimidating or threatening, but their message is poison because it's different from the gospel. And so we have to be on guard that we don't get taken in by a smooth talker. Our focus always, when we're worshiping God and we're studying His Word in Bible class and worship service, our focus always has to be on substance, on content, what is being taught, not the ability of the speaker, though sometimes, you know, we look for that and we enjoy some speakers more than others. What's far more important is the message that's being taught. And that's where our focus has to be first and foremost, because those sometimes who are smooth speakers can say things that are not true, and because of their way of speaking, we can be deceived if we're not careful. And so those who practice false doctrine very often, you know, will come in and again be loving and kind and whatever, but when they really start to teach what they believe, the result is division and destruction, and the church starts to be torn apart because some believe the lies and start to go in that direction and others stand for the truth, and then there's conflict and there's chaos and churches split and all kinds of terrible things happen. He says that they can deceive the simple, and the word simple refers to those who are innocent. Those who are not actively wicked is the idea. But they're innocent in the sense that they're not, you know, actively practicing evil, but they're also not actively on guard against error. And so they're simple in their innocence. Naive might be a way that we would express that word, that they just believe that everybody is good, and if someone stands in the pulpit to preach, they must be a good person, and so they're not going to tell me anything that is wrong. Well, we can't think like that as Christians, because we don't know what's in the hearts of people. And so we have to listen to what they say and always compare it with the Word of God. And that kind of attitude, being simple, is good in some ways. He says in verse 19 that we're to be simple concerning evil, but it can also be a negative and a bad thing if we just assume that someone has our best interest at heart. They may not. And in fact, many don't. And so we have to be on guard against that. Not so suspicious that we're not willing to hear the truth and love people and give the benefit of the doubt and those things, but also not so naive that we just accept what anyone says. But we always have to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. check everything that we hear with what the Word of God says. And so that attitude that was there in the church at Rome, their attitude was one of obedience, of trusting, of kindness. He says in verse 19, "For your obedience has come abroad unto all men." So they were a congregation known for being obedient, and that's good that they obeyed God. That attitude is great to have toward the truth. He says, "I am glad, therefore, on your behalf." But, he says, "I would have you wise unto that which is good and simple concerning either." So having that attitude of trusting, being willing to trust and to obey is essential when it comes to truth, but it can be deadly when it comes to error and deceit. We don't want to trust and obey something that is not the Word of God. So Paul wants them to be wise, that is to know and to understand by experience concerning that which is good. So to be wise toward that which is good means that we know what is good because we read it in God's Word, and we know what is good because we've practiced it. We've done what the Bible says. We see how it works when you do what the Bible says, and so we know what that looks like. So when someone comes in and starts teaching us something different, we're able to recognize it because we know what it's like to know what the Bible says and to live what the Bible says. We've put it into practice. And that's how we have wisdom toward that which is good. And then he says, of course, to be innocent or to be simple concerning evil. And that word simple there is the idea of being harmless. So it's to know it without personal experience. So I know what good is because I've done good and I've seen how it acts in my life and what the results are. I know what evil is, but not because I've experienced it, because I take God at His word concerning it. So He wants us to put into practice the good and to know it by wisdom, but not to put into practice evil, to know it by experience, but rather to be simple toward it, to know it by trusting God and taking Him at His word. And in order to do that, we have to listen to the Word of God alone and not let someone deceive us or trick us into believing something that's different from the Scriptures. Now, having read those three verses, let's make a couple of points. It teaches us that if someone in the congregation begins teaching error, then we need to try to correct that error. You think about, as we talked about in our last lesson with Aquila and Priscilla, how Apollos taught something that wasn't the truth over in Acts chapter 18, and they took him aside, or chapter 19, end of 18, beginning of chapter 19. But they took him aside, and they expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. When Apollos heard what he was teaching was wrong, he changed his teaching to fit the Word of God. And that's always the hope and the wish, that if someone has taught something in error, they didn't mean to, and if you correct them, they'll make it right. But what if they don't? What if they refuse to change what they're teaching? Well, they've become a threat and a danger, and so they have to be marked and avoided. So if it's a Bible class teacher who starts teaching something that is not true, he doesn't get to continue keep teaching the Bible class. He's marked. The eldership of the congregation who has oversight acknowledged to the congregation that he's taught error and we've tried to correct him and he won't repent, and so he's in error and he can't teach the Bible class anymore. And we have to treat him as a sinner because that's where he is. And the hope is that that will cause him to repent and to come back to the truth. But even if he doesn't, it protects the congregation from that error, right? So it can happen in a local congregation. It can be preachers in the brotherhood who teach error, and sometimes they're brought into a congregation. You know, several years ago there was a lot of controversy over men who had been faithful gospel preachers who were leaving the truth because of a new hermeneutic, a new interpretation of the Bible, they called it, and all of those things, which was nothing new. It was the same old liberalism that's been around forever. They just put new words and, you know, a new, wrapped it up in a new package to make it look different, but it was the same old error. But anyway, people got caught up in that, and so they were being exposed, and people were calling out their names, and some members of the church didn't want their names to be mentioned. They said that was mean. But you have to identify false teachers. Other congregations would invite those men in because they were so popular and well-known throughout the brotherhood. And they would say, well, they may teach error, but they're not going to teach it here. Right? We're not going to let them teach it here. And the question always was, well, what do you do if they do teach that error there? Are you going to stand up and correct them? And most of those men wouldn't do that, of course. But the bigger point was that even if they didn't teach error there, you give them a platform and people say, what a great preacher he was. I'm going to go read his book, or I'm going to go hear him at another gospel meeting, and a place where they do teach their error. And you've given your endorsement to them by inviting them, you know, into your congregation. So it's, again, the principle of protecting the flock from error. It's not about personalities. It's not about we don't like this person. It's about the truth of the gospel. And if someone teaches the truth, then we support them in every way that we can. But if they're going to teach error, souls are at stake. And we have to see it just that seriously and take a stand against that error. And that's why we talk often about denominational churches, not to pick on people and not just to call them by name and not because we don't, you know, like the people who are in denominations or even have friendships with them, but because what they teach is different from what the Bible says. And because of that difference, they have to be identified. We need to point out by name which religious group teaches which doctrine so we can protect ourselves from it. And the Bible says that we are to mark them, which is, again, to keep our eye on them. So when we turn on the radio and we hear a preacher and they start saying something that we're not sure about, we need to find out what denomination they belong to, because that will help us to know where they're coming from. But we mark them, and then we also avoid them. We don't give them a platform for teaching their error. People wonder sometimes why members of the Church of Christ don't join in ministerial alliances, you know, with the denominational preachers in the area. Well, this is why. Because we're told to avoid that kind of influence. And there have been preachers who have joined into those things and have been influenced by denominational doctrine and have left the truth and have caused members of the congregation where they worked to be lost by teaching that error. We don't want to put ourselves under that kind of influence, and at the same time, we don't want to endorse them in a way that makes them think that we think that they're teaching the truth, because they're lost and they need to know the error of their ways. And so it's never about just calling names or hurting feelings or, you know, some kind of just debate mentality. It's always about the fact that the truth is the gospel, and anything different will cause souls to be lost. And we have to mark and avoid anything and any person who is teaching or practicing something different from the gospel. So the church at Rome needed to do that. We need to do that. Now, Paul says in verse 20, "And the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly." So this goes all the way back, of course, to Genesis 3 and the prophecy made to Eve and to Adam when God was announcing punishment upon the serpent. He said that the seed of woman would bruise the head of the serpent. He shall bruise thy heel, or his heel, and he shall bruise or crush thy head. And so it was a picture of a man stepping on the head of a snake to kill it. The snake is the devil, the man is Jesus, and he's going to defeat Satan. Well, Paul uses that prophecy and that imagery here to talk about the challenges that were being faced at Rome. And he says that the God of peace, which of course is the one true God of heaven, was going to crush Satan under their feet shortly. Now, Jesus had already defeated Satan at the cross. The Bible tells us in Luke's account of the gospel, Jesus said that he beheld Satan as lightning falling from heaven. And he wasn't talking about when the devil got kicked out of heaven or whatever. He was talking about his miraculous power defeating Satan. And Satan was like a star that had shone so brightly being cast down, because Christ was greater than he was. He talked about in Matthew and Mark and Luke about a man going into a strong man's house and binding the strong man. And that was Jesus talking about the fact that he went into the devil's house and he bound the devil. And that's why Jesus could cast out demons, because he had more power than Satan. And then at the cross, Jesus lived a sinful life, died a substitutionary death on the cross, and by doing so provided a way of forgiveness for sins, and that crushed the head of the serpent. And he fully came to understand that on the first day of the week when Jesus arose from the grave. What he thought was a defeat of God was in fact his greatest defeat, and his power was completely hindered by the resurrection from the dead. So Satan already has been crushed, but the devil continues to work through people. And so the Bible talks about those who teach error and who do things that cause division in the church, and refers to them as servants of Satan. They're doing the devil's work. Whether they understand that or not, that's who they've become. And the Judaizing teachers in Rome were doing the devil's work, trying to bind the old law onto New Testament Christians. They thought it was a good thing to do, but it was actually from the devil. And Paul has shown that clearly in this book and in Galatians and other writings as well. So when he talks about that Satan's going to be bruised under their feet shortly, under their feet means that the Christians in Rome are going to be victorious over the devil. And shortly probably has to do with the fact that it was just a few years until Jerusalem would be destroyed. And it would be basically the end of Judaism. The temple would be destroyed and it would no longer be a hindrance to the preaching of the gospel to the Gentiles. Judaism, those who were trying to bind the old law to the new, would pretty much end when the temple fell. Because how can you bind the old law to the new when everything associated with the old law is in ruins? Because God destroyed it. That was his exclamation point on it. We also see that language and that kind of imagery in the book of Revelation. And it probably has to do with the persecution that Rome was waging against the church. And the church would eventually be victorious over that also. And so maybe he's talking about that here. But either one of those applies, that they would have to endure some hardship for a time, but God wins. In the end, God is always victorious. The devil is never going to win. He's already been defeated, and as much as he tries to, you know, mount a comeback and to charge God again in battle and to think he's going to be victorious, he never will. He cannot defeat God. He cannot conquer the church. Now, he can conquer individual Christians, and he can conquer local congregations if we don't stand against error and we give in to him, but he'll never defeat God's plan and purpose, and he'll never be victorious. So if we choose to be on the side of Satan, we're choosing the losing side in this battle. God is the victor, and he's going to deliver his people from Satan. So Paul says, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen." In this battle, they need God's grace. And God's grace comes through the gospel. It's made available to us through the blood of Christ, revealed to us in the gospel. And as long as we hold true to God's word, we stay in the grace of God. And that assures us of the victory. So Satan's going to be defeated. He's going to be crushed, trampled underfoot. God's going to win. God is in control. Satan is not. And Satan may use those false teachers and the division that they create to try to hinder the work of the church, but God will always be victorious. He's always able to crush and to defeat Satan. And if we stand with God, we'll share in that victory. And so that's the power of God's grace, amazing grace we sing about. And this is why. And so there's a sense in which that's the end of the letter. There are a few greetings here at the end, and we'll talk about them just briefly. But that's going to bring the book of Romans full circle when we come to the very end here. So notice verse 21. Timotheus, my workfellow, and Lucius, and Jason, and Sosipater, my kinsman, salute you. I, Tertius, who wrote this epistle, salute you in the Lord. Gaius, mine host, and of the whole church, saluteth you. Erastus, the chamberlain of the city, saluteth you, and Quartus, a brother. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. And so he's greeted Christians in Rome by name, and now there are specified Christians who are with Paul and helping him in his work that are mentioned by name. And notice just a couple things about them. We know Timothy, of course, very well, like-minded with Paul, Philippians 2, 19 through 23, still here standing by Paul's side and working with him. His name, Timothy, means honoring God, and his life certainly displayed that when he became a Christian and gave his life to the service of the church. Then there's Lucius, who's also mentioned in Acts 13 and verse 1. Jason, who is mentioned in Acts 17 and verse 5. This other name, Sosipater, however you say it, is mentioned probably in Acts 20 and verse 4. And notice that they were also kinsmen of Paul. So Paul had some relatives in Rome that he wrote to, and he had some relatives who were with him over in Corinth when he wrote this letter. So Paul had family members who had become Christians, but they all greeted them. And then we read about Tertius. Tertius, the name means third. Quartus is mentioned later in verse 23, and his name means fourth. And so whether they were related or not, or maybe, you know, maybe they had so many children that the parents just named them by the number, the order they were born, I don't know. But Tertius was Paul's amanuensis, which is just a fancy word for his personal secretary. So he was the one who took dictation from Paul. So Paul received the message by inspiration from the Holy Spirit. He would speak it, and Tertius wrote it down, and that became the book of Romans. And so here he puts his own signature at the end of the letter to show that he was the one who was doing this. This is a common thing. You know, Jeremiah had Baruch in the Old Testament, and it's often the way that inspiration worked. So Tertius puts his greeting here. The name Gaius actually means Galatia. And so it seems that he was a man of Galatia, probably the same person mentioned in 1 Corinthians 1:14. There's a Gaius that's mentioned in Acts 19:29 and Acts 20 and verse 4. And that could be the same one here, maybe a different person, but there's a good chance that's the same person also. But notice how he's described. He was a host of Paul, and the Bible says that he was a host of the whole church. And so he hosted Paul, apparently let him live with him, stay in his house, but he also allowed the church to be there. So again, like we saw last week, the church meeting in their house in verse 5 of Priscilla and Aquila, here you have a man in Corinth who has the church meeting in his house. Benevolence and hospitality and love demonstrated by these Christians with, you know, great sacrifice being made. Then there's Erastus mentioned. He's called the chamberlain of the city. He salutes you. The word chamberlain means the steward of the land, and because he was the chamberlain of the city, it probably means that he was the administrator of the city lands of Corinth. So sometimes it's rendered as the treasurer or something of that nature, but he apparently had a political position in Corinth and so had some influence in that way. So he was a man of great position in Corinthian society, but even more than that and more important, of course, is his relationship to the Lord as a Christian. He's also mentioned in Acts 19 and 2 Timothy 4 and verse 20. And then Quartus is just mentioned as a brother in Christ. And again, Paul says, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. And now we come full circle. Verse 25. Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith, to God only wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. I want you to take just a second and go back to chapter 1 of Romans and notice how this letter began. Verse 1 of Romans 1 says, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called an apostle, separated under the gospel of God. Notice verse 2, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his son Jesus Christ our Lord, So he starts out by saying this is the gospel of God that God promised through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. And then he ends the book, as we just read, by talking about the mystery that's been revealed. And how is it made manifest? By the scriptures of the prophets. So we have the Old Testament prophets predicted the coming of Christ, and importantly to the theme of Romans, they predicted the coming of the gospel. And Paul ends by saying that gospel has now been made known to you. If we want to know the gospel of Christ, sometimes we very simply sum it up and say the gospel is the death, the burial, the resurrection of Christ. Well, that's true. Paul uses that language over in the Corinthian letter in chapter 15, and it kind of sums up, in a nutshell, the gospel. But if you really want to know the gospel of Christ, read the book of Romans, because Paul says it's now been revealed. The secret has been made known. The mystery has been revealed. This is the gospel. And that's what he was doing in this book. And so the end of the book is praise to God for revealing this mystery, God's divine plan of redemption made known to the whole world. And so the source of grace is the Lord Jesus Christ. God is a God of power, and God has the power to strengthen and to make steadfast, to establish those who are his. And those who are his are those who have obeyed the gospel. And that's how God does this. His power to save is the gospel of Christ. So the gospel is the preaching of Jesus Christ. That means the teaching of his doctrine, not just who Jesus is and not just his death, burial, and resurrection, but everything that's connected to that and to him. The doctrine of Christ is the gospel of Christ. It's the revelation of the mystery of salvation and the making known to us how to be righteous. It was foretold by the Old Testament prophets, and now it's made known to all nations. And notice that when he says in verse 26, it's now made manifest and by the scriptures of the prophets, that he's not talking about the Old Testament prophets there, but the New Testament prophets. The Old Testament prophets foretold it. The New Testament prophets revealed it. And so the Old Testament is now made complete and fulfilled and revealed in the New Testament. And that's why the gospel is superior and why it's God's power to save and not the Old Testament. And one last key thing to note in this passage, Paul says that it's according to the commandment of the everlasting God made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. You know as well as I do that the religious world loves to take the book of Romans and use it to teach salvation by grace alone through faith alone. And they'll twist this book in all various contortions to try to teach that all you have to do is believe. Yet the book begins, and it's stated over and over again throughout the book, and it ends with the obedience of faith. It's never just believing, but trusting and obeying. That's the obedience of faith. It's the result of an honest heart hearing the gospel of Christ. When a person does that with a heart that is honest, the result will be the obedience of faith. Faith always demands obedience. When we ponder the story of the ages and the unfolding of God's plan of redemption and all that he did through the history of the world to bring salvation to us, we can only conclude with Paul that, number one, if I believe this, I have to obey it. And number two, that God is only wise. There is no wisdom apart from God. He is the only wise God, and he deserves praise and glory and laud and adoration through Jesus Christ forever and forever. And I can show him that praise by hearing and believing and obeying his gospel. Not only am I saved from my sins and become part of his family and get to live with him forever in heaven, but I honor God by doing what he always intended for man to do, to come to him for the salvation, the justification, the righteousness that he offers through the gospel of Christ. This was his plan of the ages. What better thing can I do with my life than to give it to the Lord in obeying the gospel? And so that's the end of the book of Romans, and I hope that it's been a benefit to us to study it, and we've been challenged by it and strengthened by it and motivated to love God more and to honor him more by realizing just what he's done for us through the gospel. It alone is the power of God to save. Have you been obedient to it? If not, you have an opportunity to do that tonight. Just what God wants you to do, simply to hear his truth, to be obedient to his will, become part of his family. The steps are so simple. Hear it, believe it, repent of your sins, confess the name of Christ as Lord and Savior, and be baptized for the remission of sins. Just what Paul told them to do here in the book of Romans. When you do that, your sins are forgiven. The Lord adds you to his body, the church, and you're on your way to an eternal home in heaven. If you've done that but haven't been faithful, you've gone away from the gospel, have followed whatever the teachings of men or our own ideas or whatever it is, turn away from that that separates us from God. Repent of our wrongs, confess them, ask God to forgive us, and he will. He'll restore us. Again, obedient to the gospel, we'll be ready for an eternal home in heaven. If you need to do that tonight in a public way, we'll help in any way that we can. If you'll come forward, even now, as we stand and as we sing.